Well, I suppose for some of us at this time, it's one of those difficult times when you've been on holiday and you've got to get yourself back into gear again. I had that experience about a week ago and I'm still going through it, I suppose. You go back to work after coming back from holiday and you sort of grind the gears forward to try and get yourself going again. And for some of you, you may have had the experience that makes it 10 times worse when your boss, director, whatever, comes up and says, sorry to inform you, everything you've been working on, we've had a decision made about it, we've scrapped the whole thing, we've downsized it all, we can't afford it anymore, and this is the little version of it you're now about to do, would you please start again? And you think, ugh, I want another holiday, please. It was a little bit like that for the people in Jerusalem at this time. You see, when you look at the time we're told in the seventh month, on the 21st of the month in chapter 2 and verse 1, what that tells you is holidays are over. That is the time of the Feast of Tabernacles for the Jewish people, when for 7 days they would have all come to Jerusalem and they would have all put their feet up and harvest is over, so to speak, or most of it. And it's time for a rest, really. That's how God designed it, so that people would rest. They didn't all get in cars or whatever and go on holiday somewhere, but they went to Jerusalem and they had at least a week together with family and friends, relaxed, chilled out, whatever, worship in the temple, and they rested. And of course, as they did this, they would have had in mind the temple they were building, which wasn't actually finished yet. And they would have had it staring in front of them, all of them. Some of them wouldn't have been on the building project. They'd have been back home. And here they were seeing it, and they were looking at it, and they were thinking, this is not a patch on the job that we had before, or rather the temple we had before. That was massive. It was lined with gold inside. The doors were lined with gold. Everything was splendid about it. And here we are, struggling away to put block on block of a very modest building by comparison. We've had our holiday and now we've got to get going again on something which is really rather paltry compared to what we had before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. They needed some encouragement to get started again. And that's exactly what this message from Haggai is really all about. And what's different about it from, I suppose, what we were thinking of this morning is that his approach is to give them the big picture. It's not such an immediate thing that he wanted, as we saw this morning, repentance over a particular lack of focus. Here, he wants to encourage them by saying, actually, you know, it doesn't look much, but you're part of something which has worldwide ramifications. Wow, it really didn't look like that in Judea, which had turned into a bramble-ridden wilderness, and its buildings overgrown in the 70 years they've been away. But they're basically being told what you're doing in this building project is going to have worldwide historical redemption ramifications. And he does it in various ways. First of all, he does it by saying, again, I am with you. We thought about that this morning. And then he speaks about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then he speaks about grace. It's all of grace. And then he speaks about the person who's going to do all this, God's ruler. So we'll start with the first one, where he says, I am with you. In verse 5, he gives some explanation of that. Having spoken about the temple, that it didn't look very special, the end of verse 4, he says, I am with you, says the Lord, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt. So my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. Now that's interesting. See, I'm with you. But, well, it didn't look like it in quite the same way. He said, he reminds them of Egypt. But of course, you're not seeing the visible great miracles that took place when they came out of Egypt. And where is the glory in the temple? The Shekinah glory, that cloud of glory. In fact, it never appeared again. Where is that? It's not there. They're not seeing that. But what God is saying to them is this. The underlying way that I'm working by my spirit is still with you. It's my spirit who did those miracles in Egypt. It's my spirit who created that manifestation, that cloud, that brightness in the temple to show you my presence. But that's junior, so to speak. I want you to grow up. I want you to see by faith that I'm at work among you. The same spirit is at work, working in different ways among you to bring about the building of this temple and things that will follow in terms of blessing on agriculture and ultimately the coming of this special ruler. He said, I want you to see that. The more visible signs and things are going to go, you're to hold on to my word and to my promises by the help of my spirit. That's the first part of his encouragement to them. I'm with you. I'm working in ways that are perhaps not quite so obvious as of old. And we need to hold on to that, don't we? When we think of the church in the world, and as Christians, when we're concerned about that, very often the things that God is doing, we don't immediately see the result of them. But we do eventually. We need to hang on in faith, knowing that God is at work through his word, persevering. I suppose very often when people think about whether this message is true, say, well, if only God would show me something. You know, there's some miracles in the Bible. Why doesn't God do something like that? And we'd all believe, would we? I think a lot of people today would say, hey, that was a clever trick. We'll have to get those guys off the TV program to come in and tell us just how he did that trick. There would be so much skepticism, just as there was in Jesus' day and Moses' day and all sorts of things. It's a matter of, do we believe there's a living God who can do these things? God wants people to believe he is and come to him in faith that he is the invisible one that is at work in the world. And the great thing that he has done that was seen, but we are now told about it, we don't see it ourselves, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He rose from the dead. And we wouldn't be here tonight if it wasn't for the power of the risen Jesus. Those of us who are Christians here tonight, he has changed our lives. We know the risen Christ. We don't see him. He comes to us by his spirit. But better felt than telt. There's no doubt in that. It's written in the word that he's risen. We've trusted in him and we know him. If that's not your experience, then God requires you to come to him by faith and to trust what he has revealed in his word, things that have happened that can change your life today. That's the first point, put very simply and briefly, that the prophet Haggai brings to the people. You're despondent, it's difficult, I'm with you. But not always in ways that you expect, but I want you to discern where I'm at work among you. And then there's this, perhaps one of the main points that we have here, a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Let's read it again in verse 6 of chapter 2. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. And they shall come to the desire of all nations, which is a sort of phrase to refer to this coming ruler, this Messiah. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine. In other words, I can give you as much silver and gold as I like if I want to cover this temple, but that's not the way I'm going to operate. He says, the glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, oh, here's the gold, I will give peace. In this place, I will give peace. Now, this passage has its difficulties. Those of you who know the Bible well will know that the first part of it is quoted in Hebrews, in the New Testament, when he's speaking of the very end of the age. I suppose when it says there in the first part, verse 6, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. Once more. What does that mean to somebody Jewish? To an Israelite, it means, well, we know what the first time was. Our forefathers were at Mount Sinai, and the whole place, the whole mountain, the whole land around shook and kept on shaking. And if you've been in an earthquake tremor for just a matter of seconds or a minute at the most, you'll know something of what it would be like for a long time to find the earth shaking around you. The very thing that can never move, that supports you, that is solid in life, is now moving. And what we're being told here, and the way the text is used in Hebrews, is to say to these Jewish people, well, you know what happened then? Once more, I'm going to do that. But it's going to be the whole world that I'm going to shake and deal with, literally. I'm going to shake it. Interesting, it says a little while. God obviously, when he measures time, doesn't deal with it quite in our way of doing things, because in his idea of a little while, it's 2,500 years. But God works at his own pace. I think what's happening here is he's given us really the end of the picture at the beginning. I'm going to shake heaven and earth, the sea and the dry land. That's, we're told in Hebrews, the end of the process. But the process begins with what they're doing in building this temple. It begins with the shaking of the nations, which was happening at that time in what would happen soon, the destruction and end of the Persian Empire, the coming of the Greek Empire, not too long in length, in Alexander and those who followed him. That went. And along came the Roman Empire, the shaking of nations, which has happened ever since, really, but was very much so for them. And if you think of yourself as Zerubbabel and the Jews at that time in this tiny little fiefdom in Israel, and these great nations marching through the land at times, and God says, I'm going to shake them, they're going to fall. But you're still going to be here. You are still going to be here because you are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And something's going to happen that you're doing that's going to bring that about. And here we get down to the details a bit. I'm going to fill this temple, he says, with glory. Now, that was one of the things they were probably worried he hadn't done. They hadn't seen the glory in the temple, the Shekinah, the shining cloud. That hadn't happened and wouldn't happen in the days to come with the rebuilding of this temple. But he says, I'm going to fill this temple with glory. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the one who's described here as the desire of all nations. The Messiah is going to come. And he will come to this temple. And through his coming, God promises this gold peace. Not just peace between ourselves. That's a spin-off. Primarily, peace with God. That's what the temple was all about. The sinful Israelite came to God, confessing their sin. There was an animal with them. The animal was killed. The blood was taken, thrown in front of the altar, evidence before the living God that something had died. The repentant Israelite deserved to die, but they were told if they brought something in their place, a substitute that died in their place, God would accept them because the substitute had taken the penalty that they deserved. They understood that that was the way of peace. But it hadn't really arrived yet, had it? It hadn't really arrived. All these sacrifices kept getting repeated and repeated. And it was teaching truth, but it was also teaching it hasn't been achieved yet. So what is being said here by the prophet, the word of the Lord, is saying, I'm going to finally do it. I'm going to finally give peace. There's going to be a sacrifice by this desire of all nations that will deal with sin, which will provide reconciliation with God and a means of sinners coming to God and knowing peace with God. So to these despondent builders, looking at this rather poor structure compared to what they'd seen before, covered with gold and silver, they're really being told, this is what you're doing is worth far more. You're doing something that is stage one in a process that will lead to the coming of this deliverer, will lead to the coming of forgiveness of sins for the whole world. Interesting, isn't it, that he's called the desire of all nations. Now, a lot of people might think, well, do we really desire Jesus? Do the nations really desire this Messiah? Well, go behind it a little bit, and what it's saying is the thing that all nations desire is a sense of a clean conscience, a sense of forgiveness, and a sense of reconciliation with the living God. Look at all the religious activity of the world. Look at all the even psychological activity of the world for people who are not religious. Striving in one way or another to get peace. Peace with their God, peace of mind, peace with their neighbors. The world is full of strife to get peace, effort to get peace. And God is saying, in this place, I will give peace. It's my way, and you come my way, and you will find peace with me, and that will take its spread into your relationships and to be a peacemaker with others. A kingdom which cannot be shaken. This is Jesus coming among his people and bringing about that which God has promised. They were being asked to see their place in the big picture. And I'd ask you, as Christians here this evening, particularly when you feel a little despondent, you feel that what you're doing is a bit of a crumpled brick or whatever compared to splendor of other things going on in the world. The media doesn't take much notice of what you're doing. Even the local paper doesn't take much notice of what you're doing, etc. God does. And what you're doing is part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it's going on. You may think of those you know as Christians in the same pew next to you, the pew behind you, whatever, and think, that person is part of something that cannot be shaken. They cannot be shaken. They may have troubles, of course, but ultimately they're part of a kingdom that will come to fulfillment and bring them, as we sang in that last hymn, to glory, to heaven itself. That's something wonderful to think about, isn't it? As we think about those around us. Do you have that peace? Or is it that as you think of the world around us, it does seem to be, if not literally shaking, a place that frightens you because it shakes. Because if you're in some parts of the world and you look at them tonight, they are shaking very much. Wars, death and destruction are taking place. There's strife everywhere. And though we may enjoy relative tranquility here, it really doesn't take much to cause our society to break down. You've got about 3 days of lack of food and water before people start to behave in a pretty barbaric way, generally speaking. It can easily happen, but we're blessed and God is gracious to us. And perhaps if you're conscious of that, and conscious perhaps of the frailty of your own life, the place where you live, the mortgage that you've got, the job that you've got, things can seem to be shaking even though they don't look like it, and it brings uncertainty. And you feel that about the world. Well, this world will never be totally secure, but if we have that living relationship with the God who made it and who allows this shaking and who will bring us out of it to a secure place one day, if we have that relationship, that forgiveness, we know we're secure because we're held in his arms. And everything else may blow away, but his arms around us and keep us. They're arms worth being in, trusting ourselves to through Jesus Christ. That leads us on to the next point that the prophet makes here. We sang about it, all of grace. A couple of months later, after this first message, 3 months after the building had recommenced, a promise of blessing, verse 18. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the 9th month, from the day the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. Now before that, he pointed out to them, you know, you went to the vat of wine and it was half what you expected. What's going on? Mildew and things is rotting. Things aren't going well with the crops. And, yeah, I did that because you weren't listening to me, he says. He said, but from now on, I'm going to bless you. Things are going to go well. And that was a nice thing, of course, for them to hear. And perhaps they might have been tempted to think to themselves, well, of course, we're doing a bit better now, aren't we? We're building the temple and God's sort of rewarding us for this. So that's good. That's nice and comfortable. But actually, that's not the case, is it? Because you get this strange little passage about priests touching garments and so on in verse 10 onwards. Verse 11, question, thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priests concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? No. In other words, that kind of contact doesn't make holy, doesn't work. Then he goes on, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? Yes. The point that I get from that is that we're quite good at conveying bad things, defilement, corruption, but we're not very good at conveying good things and perfection and purity. So, in other words, God is communicating to them that this is all of grace. The end of verse 14, he says, so is this people, this uncleanness, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands. And what they offer there is unclean. Now, you might think, well, why does he want them to do it? But the point that God is making about the building of the temple, the work of their hands, and what they offer there, the sacrifices, is that ultimately that's our efforts, our doing that, is not what saves us. It's something he wants us to do in serving him, but it's always tainted with selfishness, with sin, pride of some sort. The Christian finds this, don't you? If you read Romans 7, you'll know all about it. The Christian person who's striving to do that which is good finds they're dogged by wrong motives, by sinful thoughts come in. They start off on a good course and it seems to have been inspired well. This is good. And then something creeps in that says, well, this is pretty good. And one way or another, we take praise to ourselves and we just keep corrupting everything all the time. Now, we shouldn't despair. God is merciful and he forgives, of course. Paul says, you know, who will help me as a wretched man that I am? And I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have hope. We shouldn't go around despairing. But we need to be realistic. And that's a message for all of us in what we're doing. That as we serve him here as a Christian, let's never think that God's going to just come in because there's something pure and wonderful about who we are. He does indeed respond to obedience. And he does bless that obedience. But please, we're not earning things. It's of his grace, his mercy, his need constantly to overlook the taint of sin upon the things that we do. I wonder, it may well be that if you're thinking this evening, thinking about God and is he there and coming to God, if you're realistic, you will really have realized, if you know yourself, that there's an awful lot of things there, an awful lot of stuff, as people would say today, in terms of that which is failure to meet our own moral standards, our own conscience telling us, let alone what God's standard says. It's there all the time. If you've become sensitive to that and begun to think about that, and how can you get your life right and perfect and pure, you're probably finding that the harder you try, the worse you seem to get. And God wants you to know that. And God wants you to know that he's ready to forgive that. But as you think of coming to him, it's not that you're somebody special in thinking about him. No, no. You're a sinner. And there's sin in everything. But he's willing to embrace you and to forgive you. And it's all of grace. And it's all because Jesus died in your place. It's all of unmerited goodness towards you. That's how we come to God. We don't come stating any achievement of our own. Even our seeking of God is not an achievement. We come with nothing in our hands, but solely to the cross. We cling. Let's finish on our last point, which is about God's ruler. Speak words to Zerubbabel, says the Lord to Haggai, and he does in verse 21 at the end of the chapter. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, and again this thought of shaking comes in, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. That's happened in history. It keeps happening in history. Where is any one empire that said, we will last, well, 1,000 years. We will last. We will do well. Where are they? The nation that started them may still be around, like Greece and Iran and Italy and so on, and Britain, etc. But they rise by the grace of God and they fall again. But there's one empire that continues to grow. That's mentioned here. He says, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel. Important mention there, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring, something that has my authority on my hand representing me. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, this is prophecy. This is a picture. Zerubbabel was of the line of David at that time, the line of the kings of Israel, the line to which God had made the promise that through that line of descent, would come this special ruler, this Messiah. So he's promising to Zerubbabel that it's all going to fall all around you in your day, but you will remain because you're like a signet ring on my finger. You represent me. You stand for all that I am. But of course, this promise goes much beyond Zerubbabel. When he's thinking of all this destruction of kingdoms and so on, many of these things happened after this man would have died. But it was from him, if you trace the genealogies in the Old and the New Testament, and particularly that's why it mentions he's the son of Shealtiel, he's descended from King David, and from him ultimately descended Jesus. It's basically saying, yes, you, Zerubbabel, are a picture of this one who is to come of the line of David, who will ultimately be that true signet on my hand, who will represent all that I am perfectly. Jesus, the perfect image of the living God. He said, he will come. They needed that encouragement, if you think about it. It's the same thought again, isn't it? You know, this is a little fiefdom of Israel at that time. Jerusalem is a city whose walls are not rebuilt. Indefensible. You find that Judea is an overgrown wilderness. Zerubbabel, who knows anything about Zerubbabel? His name means shoot of Babylon. You could even translate that as shoot from confusion. Not a particularly strong, inspiring kind of name. Basically, the whole thing doesn't look very impressive at all compared with the might of Persia at that time and the coming might of other great nations. But all those are going to fall, and this will remain. And this one who will come of the house of David, descended from Zerubbabel, this one will build the house of God. And it's happened, my friends. It's happened. That tiny little nothing fiefdom became a strong nation. Out of it came Jesus the Messiah. And through him, the whole world knows about the living God. Would you ever have imagined it? He never wrote a book. He never recorded anything on Facebook. We have nothing that we can sort of make some immediate contact, if you like, with Jesus. We have the records, of course, written by others. And yet, because it's the work of God's Spirit, his power, and the whole world has heard, well, not yet all of it yet, and you're sitting here tonight, and I'm standing here tonight believing these things because God does great things in the world. They may not at the time appear much, but he perseveres. He sticks at his work and things happen. And as we noted in our prayers earlier, it may be that the Church of Jesus doesn't seem particularly strong in this country, stronger perhaps than we think, but in other parts of the world where God is working, millions in countries like China, parts of sub-Saharan Africa, South America, coming to God. And he'll work that in every nation until that work is done. And multitudes will have believed and come into his eternal kingdom. We're called to walk by faith. We may not be respected much by those who don't have it, but this is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. So I'd finally ask you this evening, are you part of that kingdom? Are you part of that? Have you trusted Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins? Come and join the kingdom that lasts and cannot be shaken.